Okay, let's turn to Colossians 4. Devote yourself to prayer, keep alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, of course, Paul is coming to the conclusion of his instructions on Christian behavior or Christian ethics that he begins in chapter 3. And what he's doing here at the beginning of the chapter is laying the correct theological understanding of Christian sanctification. How to have victory over sin. First, that the Christian is a new person in Jesus Christ, spiritually risen above. And he has put on the new self. Verse 10. Who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. But that old fleshly body must be brought under submission. Verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed. Is this important? I had somebody hand me a little brochure this week entitled 10 Principles That Can Change Your Life. Christians don't see it that way. The real change in life comes by a supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ called a new birth. It's not based upon learning some principle or even the Ten Commandments. The law makes nothing perfect. Now, after you're born again, some of the law and some of these biblical principles can aid us in the walk we have in the Spirit of the Lord. But 10 principles cannot change anyone's life. And so we have to understand, really, the basis for Christian ethics. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Not the law. Through the Spirit of the Lord living in us, and by faith, we receive this. So the Christian is to struggle over sinful behaviors, sinful attitudes of the flesh. So we're to put off these things like anger and malice and slander and abuse of speech. And then we are to put on kindness and compassion and humility, gentleness, patience, verse 12. And then we're to act godly in marriage, verse 18, and in parenting, verse 20. And on the job, chapter 3, verses 22 and following. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, Christian living comes before the doing, starting in verse 18. But now Paul includes another activity that is very integral in the Christian life, and that's prayer. Be devoted to prayer, which is just as important as living holy. It's just as important as being a good parent or a good spouse or a good employee or employer. Christians also, in Christian ethics, need to be devoted to prayer. Why is this here? Maybe because prayer is the capstone of instruction for Christian living. As Jesus said, "Abide in me, for without me you can do nothing." So how can you be a good spouse, as it says in verse 18 and 19, or a good parent, as it says in verse 20, or a good employer? Or how can you put off the sins of the flesh and put on the virtues of the Spirit if you're not devoted to the Lord in prayer? How can you battle against the flesh without a communication with the Lord? If you're not devoted to prayer, then you're trusting in the arm of your flesh. And you're not really resting in the Lord. You know that song we often sing, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer." So prayer must be the capstone of Christian living. And it's interesting that Paul adds to all of his letters, at the conclusion of his discourse on ethics, that we're to always be about praying. Such as in Ephesians 6:18, after he talks about Christian living, he concludes by saying, with all prayer and petition at all time. Be on the alert with perseverance and petitions for all the saints. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, I want men to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In the book of Acts, we see the apostles were about prayer. Get a great example in the early church where the disciples prayed before they chose a replacement for Judas. They prayed waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They prayed in choosing deacons in Acts chapter 6. They prayed in Acts chapter 12 for Peter to be released from prison. They prayed in Acts chapter 13 before the first missionary team was sent out. Paul and Silas were in prison, and what did they do? They prayed. Believers prayed in Acts chapter 14 when selecting pastor elders. Acts chapter 20, the mission team stopped in Ephesus and they all had a prayer meeting. Acts chapter 20, verse 36, when they had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Now, if you're like me, you already feel somewhat convicted this morning, because we all fall short when it comes to prayer. And that's why Paul writes this, to remind us to be devoted to prayer in our Christian walk. Now, today we only have time to focus on two verses, verses 2 and 3. And it's better to take more time with these verses than less. I mean, we could actually take chapter 4 and just give an overview message on chapter 4. But then we would lose something. So here's the outline. The devotion of prayer, the attitude of prayer, and the content of prayer. That's for all you people who like outlines. The text begins, be devoted to prayer. Now, what does this mean, be devoted? Now, it's kind of, as a word, it's come to have a spiritual type of meaning. When you think of devotion in our language, you think of love. You think of loyalty, right? But in the original language, the word be devoted to something means just to stay put. And the same word, proskatero, was used in Mark chapter 3, verse 9. He told the disciples that the boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd. In other words, the boat should be devoted to him. You could translate it that way, but the boat should just stand still right there on the shore. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Simon, after he believed, it says he stayed with Philip. Here he hung around Philip, which is the word that's also translated here to be devoted to. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it says about the disciples, they continued day by day in the temple, and that word there continued, it just means they stayed in the temple around that area. So it just simply means stay in prayer. Now, this word is used quite often in the New Testament, and it's again translated be devoted to something. And Acts 1:14, about the early church, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostle teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. And then the text we have this morning, devote yourselves to prayer. You think you need to devote yourself to prayer? I think so. Now, oftentimes we have this Christian jargon called devotions. You ever hear of that? I mean, did you have your devotions this morning? Or, I'm sorry, you're calling me, I'm having my devotions now. And that's just a Christian jargon, and people in the world don't even know what you're talking about. But it means that you have a time with God. And we think about that term meaning, well, this is a time that you're giving to God. But actually, if you want to take the word literally, it means to be staying, giving time to God. So prayer is something that we should be doing, either as individuals or as a church, as a body. on our Wednesday night Bible study. That should always be well attended because we spend time in prayer. And actually, we should be spending more time in prayer on Wednesday nights. Because most of us have grown to the point in our Christian life that it's not more knowledge that we need. What we need is for God to do the impossible, open the hearts of people. And so we need to be devoted to prayer. Now, Paul uses a second word here, which is the word to keep alert. In it. What's the difference between being devoted to something and to be kept alert to something? Well, this word often means to just stay awake. Now, it's not referring all the time to physical sleep, but to not neglect prayer because of distractions. And the idea is of the ancient watchman on the wall who is hired by the city to keep a lookout for approaching enemies or criminals who want to work their way into the city. And so he's supposed to be paying attention. He is to stay alert. He's not to be reading his scrolls. He's not to be texting. He's not to be doing any of these things. He's supposed to be watching and staying alert. So we are to be watchful in prayer and to be undistracted. And this is the word that Jesus used in the garden. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus was not saying to them, I want you to watch out for the soldiers who are about to arrest me. That's not what he was saying when he said, keep watching and praying. In other words, don't be distracted in your prayer. Pay attention. And this is where we fail in our prayer because we get distracted. And that's why we're usually negligent. As Martin Luther was said to have said, that he said, I got a busy day today, so I better spend more time in prayer. How is it that most of us react to something like that? I got a busy day, I've got to cut down on my prayer life or my Bible reading. Actually, it's the opposite. Now the attitude of prayer is being interjected here. With an attitude of thanksgiving. And again, it's interesting how often Paul mentions thanksgiving in regard to prayer. 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given. Ephesians 1:16, do not cease giving thanks. I do not cease giving thanks for you. Ephesians 5:4, there must be no coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, why would Paul say that prayer needs to be encompassed with this attitude of thanksgiving? Because the emphasis on prayer here is not just talking to God, but the right kind of talk to God. Because I am sure that much prayer comes from a heart of bitterness and complaint, an argumentative spirit. God, why are you letting this happen to me again? God, I really don't deserve this time. Why don't you fix this thing, God? I don't really like what you're doing in my life, God. And you will be surprised how many people pray to God out of a heart of dissatisfaction. God, I am not going to be happy until X, Y, and Z happens in my life. And so it's very important that our attitude is correct when we enter to the throne of grace. Now, the content of our prayer. Pray for what? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Now, of all of the things that the Apostle Paul could have asked them to pray about, he asked them to pray for an open door for the Word of God. He doesn't ask them to pray that he gets a new chariot, or that he gets greater offerings. He doesn't even ask for his own health. But Paul has one driving ambition in life, and that's the Great Commission. And that's why we're here. So that should be first on our prayer list. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Yet oftentimes, if we were to examine the content of our prayers, it's often about material things. It's often about physical needs. And there's nothing wrong with that. They're good to ask, but what's the emphasis? And if you're asking for physical help, why do you want to be healed? Why do you want to have that need met? Lord, heal me so I have a few more years so I can share the gospel with other people. Lord, help me to get this bill paid so I can then I can give to these missionaries, that I won't be so distracted in the things of this earth, so I can spend more time talking to people about Christ. And so even those other things that we pray for need to be under the goal of evangelism. Now, where is Paul when he is writing this letter? He's in prison. And one might think that Paul would be asking the believers to pray that he might have an open door from his prison cell. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says an open door for the Word. See, his location and his comfort is not the issue. The issue is where I am, giving me an opportunity to spread the truth. And Paul even wrote to the Philippians saying, listen, don't worry about my prison sentence. It's okay, because there I get an opportunity to share the gospel. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. This is great. I'm in prison, and this has given me great opportunities so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of my brethren trust in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So there are two good results taking place. He's able to witness the Praetorian Guard, and then what else? He's got a testimony. He's an example to the church of how to endure affliction and how to be more bold. Hey, listen, Paul will go to jail for his faith. I can go to jail for my faith too. And it's a win-win situation when you have the right goals in life. So Paul is looking for an opportunity to speak the mysteries of Christ, and that's the content, main content of his prayer. Now, the phrase here is that of an open door. And that is an expression that's used throughout the New Testament in regard to opportunities to share the gospel. And we often say in the church, you know, God gave me an open door. We pray for an open door of ministry. It's a phrase used by the apostles, the early church, and it has come to have a great meaning to the Christian community. So you see throughout the text of Scripture, this analogy is used. 2 Corinthians 2:12, a door was open to him in the city of Troas. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door of effectual service has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, and when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. And Ephesians 6:19, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me to open up my mouth to make known the boldness, with boldness, the mysteries of the gospel. I'm sorry, I read these things so fast, and I get tongue-tied. But here's one more text. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, think about this for a minute. For Paul to pray for an open door, that God would open the door, presupposes two things. You got that in your mind? Presupposes that there are doors that are closed. Paul would not even have to pray this if all doors were already open. What are the doors and why are they closed? Well, the doors aren't physical doors. It's not as if Paul's problem is that Paul can't get into the homes of people in Rome because the doors always seem to jam. We all understand that what Paul is talking about is the hearts of people. The doors on people's hearts are closed. And there are social barriers to getting out the gospel. I mean, you can get arrested if you share your faith. People aren't interested. And so they don't open the physical doors and let missionaries in because the doors on their hearts are closed. It all starts in the heart, doesn't it? So, you're probably thinking of this text in your mind right now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. There's a door on the soul. Jesus is knocking on the door. There's a door in the hearts of our children, our spouses, our family. And they're often closed to Jesus Christ because men have not yet welcomed him in as Lord and Savior. How did the door get closed in the first place? Because of our sin and rebellion to God, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And people are running and hiding from God and because of their fallen nature. And they hide from everything about God. They hide from God's people, they hide from God's word, and they close their minds and their hearts to truth and to Jesus Christ. Here's an old Roman door. Very typical of what they looked like in the first century. Let's carry this analogy of the door a little further. I remember when I was in college, summer of my freshman and sophomore year, I worked in a church in New York City doing door-to-door visitation all summer long. And when you knock on a door in New York City, you will either hear through the door or over the intercom, who is it? And then you'll say, you know, I'm such and such a person from such and such a church. And you'll either hear, no thanks, or wait a minute. And when you hear, wait a minute, the next thing you hear is the chain, and then the first bolt, and then the second bolt, and then the third bolt. You ever been in the city, how many locks these people have on their doors? I think, Renee, remember when you first came up to visit me up in New York City, you were staying at the Paez's home, Garcia's home, and you were so surprised that click, 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 all the way down, unlock the door. You say, is this place safe? Well, the Lord knocks on people's doors, the doors of their heart, and they either, you know, say no thanks, or they let the Lord Jesus Christ in. And if they say yes, the door is opened, and there's forgiveness, and there's mercy, and as our text says, the Lord comes in, and he dines with them, and they with him. But if they say no, guess what? There's further hardening, and I bet you, from a spiritual analogy point of view, there another lock gets thrown. But when the Lord comes and knocks on people's doors, nobody's the same. Nobody's neutral. Now, let's carry this further. What are some of the kind of locks that people have on the doors of their hearts? For you mechanical engineers here, all right, these are some designs of ancient Roman locks. And I really got a kick out of looking at this because, you know, what you got there is this hook. And you know, based on the width of here, you slide this through, you grab those two holes, and then you can pull back the bolt. No, they weren't dummies in the first century. They knew how to make some sort of a lock. Of course, that could be picked rather easily, right? But then here's a different style where you had these three pins, and then your key pushed up the three pins based upon the spacing. And when you get those three pins up, then you could lift the bolt. Okay, so that's our mechanical engineer lesson for today. You know, as I was thinking about the locks, people have locks on the inside and the outside. The inside locks are the locks that they put there. The outside locks are the locks that other people put there. What kind of locks could people have on the inside? Pride. I'm not going to take advice from anyone. I don't need any of this religious counseling. Like in John chapter 9, the Pharisees said to the man born blind, "You teach us." They were unteachable. It could be bitterness. I'm not going to open the door because I don't like something that God has done in my life. And I'm angry at him. An unforgiving spirit. Man, I can't open the door because if I open the door to Jesus Christ, then I'm going to have to deal with that person I did wrong to. Or I'm going to have to deal with anger that I have towards somebody else. Or some people don't open the door to Jesus Christ because of sinful pleasures. Materialism. And if I let Jesus Christ in, he's gonna take my marijuana and put it down the garbage disposal, and he's gonna clean out my liquor closet, and he's gonna unplug my cable television. I'm not gonna let him come in. But like the rich young ruler, he went away very depressed because he had too many riches. If Jesus came into his heart, Jesus might ask him to do something with those riches that he didn't plan to do. So those are some of the locks people put on their own doors. But now, locks put on the outside by other people. Because in the world, evil people don't want other people to receive Jesus Christ. And so they pass laws that you cannot teach the Word of God in public schools. That's a lock put on the outside by other people. How about the example of religious hypocrites that turn people off to the true faith because of the example of those who are imposters. Or false religions, those who make their converts twice the children of hell. Luke chapter 11, verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you take away the key of knowledge." See? They're making it more difficult for people to open the door of their heart. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest they see the glory of Christ." And so Satan's trying to put some locks on the outside of the door. Now, what can we do? Well, of course, we can expose the lie. We can preach the truth whenever there are some external locks. But especially we can pray. Because it's only by the power of God that any of these locks come off of doors. And this brings me to my next point. Paul would not have asked the believers to pray that God opens a door of opportunity if it wasn't for the fact that God's the only one who could open the doors. If this is something we could do, then why bother praying? Just go and do it. But Paul says, no, we've got to pray because it's only God who can open doors. Revelation 3:17, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who will shut and no one will open." Wow. If God opens, it's going to be open. And if he decides to shut something, it's going to be shut. Only God could open the door to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, Acts 14:27. Only God opened the heart of Lydia that she would attend to the things that the Apostle Paul said. And if we're convinced that only God can open the heart, then
it gives us understanding that no church growth techniques, no winsome personalities, no amount of money, no amount of our strength can do the job. And if we would believe that it's God, then we would pray more. Even as Paul says, be devoted to prayer and pray that God opens the door. This week, I was down in Washington. I was introduced to a piece of software called Voter Gravity. And the CEO of the company is actually the guy who started Generation Joshua, which is a homeschool civic action group for young people. And he described this piece of software. CEO is, his name is Ned, I can't remember his last name, Runyon or Run. And this is what it does. When you go to campaign for candidate or something like that, you take your iPhone with you, and you're linked up to a central database. And you give one of the workers on your campaign a walking route. And then you just type in, and it will actually, using Google Maps, walk you through the route that you're going to walk through. And then you press the first house, and it will show you the front of that house. And it will locate through GPS where you are at that particular moment. Then it will go to its central database, and it will tell you who lives at that house, how old he is, and what he has voted for in the last three elections. It just about tells you everything except what he had for breakfast that morning. What an incredible piece of software. It'll tell you how many kids he has, tell you his income level. You can connect it. It could tell you his Facebook page. You can link to that so that you can know anything about him, his friends, his interests, even before you walk up to the door. You get some real-time information gathering, and then you ask them a survey. You say, would you like to vote? If they say no, if they say yes, it goes right to the central database, gets processed, goes back out to others on their iPhones. So the entire dynamics of campaigning has completely changed. It probably makes it worse for us rather than better, because now we have to use all that stuff, otherwise, you know, because the opponents are using that stuff. Well, I've got something better than voter gravity. Imagine if you could be led to the exact person whose heart is being opened by the Lord, person who's ready to receive the Lord. That software would have to be omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and that's the Lord. We'd have to depend upon the Lord. If we have the Lord, we have it all. I mean, why are we depending on our own strength and our own our wit to make it through this world? There's all these billions of people all around us. How can we even begin to get the gospel out? Well, it's the Lord we need to depend on. We need to be walking with him, and he will make our time valuable. He will put us where we need to be. He is the one who needs to lead us every day as to where we need to go and what we need to do. And so that is why we need to be devoted to prayer. And praying with this content that God would open for us the door for the word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the promises we have. Thank you for the help we have. Forgive us for not praying as we ought to, for the strength that we need to do the work of the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.